You know, the gospel changes everything. And if it changes everything, it's got to change everything about us as well. Amen. You know, there was a commentary that was written, and I think it was written a few weeks back by a man named, John Stonestreet. And basically he said is, everyone's talking about Monday night. And I'll explain to you real quick what that means, but this is what he said. And I'm talking about the Monday night, maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago. Some of you were involved in that, maybe watching the college football championship and game and so on and so forth. But this is what he said about that. He said, outspoken faith has been part of the storyline in college football this season. And this was especially the case between Notre Dame and Ohio State, two teams who put together incredible runs of victory to advance to the college football playoff championship. Though, he goes on to say, though it's not unusual for athletes and coaches to thank God after big games, faith in Christ was consistent and specifically credited for both programs where their faith in Christ was part of their culture. He goes on to say, so much in that ESPN, the lead guy from ESPN, his name is Scott Van Pelt, and his sidekick, Reese Davis, they made a point to speak about this post-game analysis that happened after that game. This is what they said. Said, we hear a lot of times people talk about their faith and other people dismiss it. He said, these guys were sharing their faith and reaching out, and before this game ever occurred, they were baptizing people on campus, this football team. And they were baptizing not just their football teammates, but other people on campus. And he said, remember, this is the ESPN guy, he said, and it became something powerful, not because they thought it was going to be handed to them to win the game if we did this, but it developed different relationships they were having on campus. It changed their selfishness and made it go away. Even though it didn't guarantee if you do these things, you're going to win the game, both teams were doing it on their campuses before the game. And then it goes on to say the quarterbacks from both sides confirmed that. Ohio State, which won the game, Will Howard, who was the offensive player of the game, he was their quarterback, he gave this strong testimony when they came up to him. And he said, the first and foremost thing I want to say is I got to give the glory and praise to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the first thing he said on national TV. And then the opposing quarterback, who was obviously, they lost the game and he was emotionally drained from it, he spent his press conference also describing how he loved and respected all his teammates. And he added, he said, us in Ohio State were the two teams who praised Jesus the most before this game. And he said, and I think we strengthened each other in our faith. And he said, I'm happy to see godly men came out on top, no matter what the circumstances is. I'm happy to praise Jesus, no matter how low I feel. I mean, this was going on national television. The time given to the role of faith was amazing for both teams, their players, their coaches, everything. It was unusual, post-game praise reports from that Monday night. See, athletes sometimes, you know, after a game, yeah, they win the game. I want to thank Jesus for helping us win this game, whatever. But I believe we can finally answer the question, does God care about the Super Bowls or national college football championship? I say, yes, he does. Because he not only cares for those who win, but he cares for those who lose also. So everyone becomes a winner in that. When you can praise God, no matter how bad you feel or the outcome of something didn't go the way you want to. You know, God's been answering our prayers around here for what he's been doing in our midst. And I believe they come out of Psalm 85:6. He says, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? God is in the midst, and the Holy Spirit is in the midst of reviving our hearts, which is an answer to prayer. And we're seeing it happen. Lord, the people are praying, Lord, bring revival, revive us, and let it begin with me, Lord. And we're seeing people come from all around the city to be part of that. As we see these events taking place, you know, we're asking God to revitalize and mobilize the body for greater kingdom impact than we've ever had before. As we gather together, as we grow together, as we give together, as we share the gospel together, as we go into all the world to make disciples, while others are sitting around in their little cocoons and twiddling their thumbs, go, oh, that was good, now let's go live the way. No, God is revitalizing a group of people, and he always uses a remnant. And I believe, without a doubt in my mind, that we are part of that remnant. To God be the glory, amen? You know, there's a great research that was done, and they surveyed thousands of pastors to identify what they believe to be the greatest challenge for the church today. And the two top things that they came out with after interviewing these pastors was, one, mobilizing for evangelism, and the second, concern for evangelism. And also that was added to this list was outreach to communities with the gospel. That's what's going on. That's what's most needed in the body of Christ and in the world today, the mobilization of people. And, you know, when you think about that, interestingly enough, they said the reason why it's not happening is because of people in churches' indifference to it happening and their lack of mobilization to make it happen as well. And we have taken that very seriously here. And it's giving us a whole new paradigm. Well, actually, it's getting back to our old paradigm, because that's what we were about. Going to those that nobody wanted to go to. Going to the lost. You know, there was other research that was done. It said 79% of unchurched Americans are open to conversations about the gospel. They're out there. They want to hear about it. But 40% indicate that believers never share the gospel with them. You know, and I believe that's a challenge to us. We believe that is a challenge to us today. And that's why we're doing the things we're doing. And that's why we're inviting you to join us at the events and different things that are going to be coming up along the way to be able to fulfill God's great commission. You know, some of you think you work and you're on salary. No, every one of us as believers are on commission. And our commission is go to the world and make disciples, telling them and teaching them about who I am and my commandments. And that's why we're doing the things we're doing. That's why we're doing the training on evangelism the following day on Saturday. We want to be prepared for what's on the heart of God. And how do I know it's on the heart of God? Because God tells us that. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek," which is outreach, "and save," which is evangelism, "that which is lost." That's who he is. And if we're made in his image, that's who we need to be as well. And I want to look at a passage of scripture today that I think will help us and understand us for those of us that are going through different struggles and challenges in life and so on. I don't think anyone here has gone through more of a struggle than Paul. Apostle Paul did. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians 1, 12 through 18. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial God and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, while others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of a selfish ambition, not sincerely, but to thinking that it's afflicting me in my imprisonment, how they preach. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. And that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. You want to rejoice. You know, we want the joy of the Lord and so on. This passage tells us in three different ways how we can have joy in our lives. The first one is we need to see our problems, our challenges, our struggles as a platform for the gospel to be shared. See, the believers back then in Philippi were eager to see, how's Paul doing? You know, they know he was going through a lot of stuff. But it's striking how Paul doesn't focus on his problems. Instead, he celebrates God's purposes. And I think that's a word for all of us. We can't focus on our problems. We gotta concentrate and focus on God's purposes. Amen? And we see this in verse 12 here in Philippians 1. It says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Can we ever say what has happened to us and whatever issue we deal with has gone ahead to advance the gospel? And he calls them his brothers. Hey, brothers, let me tell you what's going on. You know, it's in term of endearment. He uses that term at least four times in this letter to Philippians. It means, hey, we're from the same womb, so to speak, spiritual womb. Believers, we're in the same spiritual family, all of us. We're in this together. We've been born again the same way. Now, instead of listing all our woes, or he didn't list all his woes, as most experts do. He summarized all that he went through with this. What happened to me? He didn't list all the things that happened. He says, what happened to me, the things that came against me, have been to advance the gospel. And let me refresh you from the book of Acts, in Acts 21. See, the enemies of the gospel came against Paul, and there were rumors that he took a Gentile and he brought him into the temple, which was not allowed. And so they took him and they beat him, and they almost killed Paul over that. The authorities stepped in and they arrested Paul, saving his life. But then he was transported to Caesarea to prison there, and he spent 2 years there awaiting trial and so on. But while there, he appeared before the governor, his name was Felix, and Festus, and eventually before the king Agrippa. And he gave testimony to everywhere he was going and the people he was coming with about his faith in Christ. God was using all of this. And over the course of 2 years, Governor Felix sent for Paul several times, and every time he sent for him, Paul would share the gospel first. I want to give thanks to Jesus Christ for my situation and so on. Sounds familiar what happened after those football games. So then Paul appealed to Caesar, and he was sent before Caesar in Rome, the Emperor Nero. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, it says, he is a chosen instrument of mine, talking about Paul, to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He was very prophetic in where Paul was called and the people that he got to witness to in his plight, in his misery, in the challenges that he had and the struggles that he got to go through. God used that to share the gospel with kings and governors and so on and so forth. He experienced a lot of problems. He experienced persecution as a follower of Jesus. And it was described basically here in 2 Corinthians 6, 4 and 5. He said, "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. By great endurance, we're in this, in afflictions, in hardships, in calamities, in beatings, imprisonments, riots, sleepless nights, in hunger." Now that doesn't make for a good altar call, does it? But he's saying, in spite of all that, the gospel is being preached. So Paul thought about all that happened to him, and he concluded it in Philippians 1:12 when he said, "Everything that has happened to me has served to advance the gospel." Advance, it's like a military term, to strike, to go forward, to get into new territory. It was like engineers cutting a road through the forest and making a way. Our problems can pave a way for God's purposes to be accomplished through the stuff we go through. But we don't usually think that way. I mean, come on now. Many of us, we see our trials and difficulties and our struggles and the things we have to go through as impediments. But Paul didn't look at it that way. His imprisonment and everything else that happened to him gave him an audience he would have never otherwise had. It was an avenue for the gospel to be advanced. One commentator writes this. He said, "When difficult, even life-threatening circumstances face us, we should take Paul as our example and look for how God might be working in such circumstances to advance the gospel, either in our lives and growing us through those difficult, hard times, or in the lives of others as they see us, how we deal with those difficult and tough times." Can someone say amen to that? Maybe you're in a situation right now where there's circumstances, there's struggles that are against you that you're dealing with, and you've been praying, "God, please get me out of this." And I understand, I've prayed that too. But this passage is teaching us that when we're in those type of adverse, tough situations, we should pray something like that: "God, use this problem as a platform for your purposes." When you think like that, it's a game changer. Everything changes. How you look at life, how you deal with life, how you deal with struggles, how you deal with problems. God, use this as a platform for your purposes. But he said, in this life, you're going to have those struggles. God wants us to look at life through his eyes. From Paul's perspective, the ultimate purpose was to advance the gospel, not make myself feel so comfortable all the time and so on. So instead of finding himself confined as a prisoner, he discovered that his circumstances opened up new areas of him being able to share the gospel. This one guy, John Bunyan's his name, like the way he says, when he was in prison, he preached to the inmates. In addition, people came from all over the city, and they were actually standing outside the prison where the room where he was, and they were listening to his sermons. They wanted to silence him. The guards placed him in an inner cell where he had no contact with anyone. But it was from there that he wrote over 60 books. And one of the books he wrote was called Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you know that. It's the second best-selling book next to the Bible. 60 books, exceeding 250 million copies of those books that were gotten. And who was he following? He was following Paul's example, who when he was in prison, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. He used this time for the furthering of the gospel. So when problems come our way, when we're faced with some tough things, we be good to ask, how is this problem going to help me present the gospel to somebody? When we trust God that he's got it all together, he's in control, we trust his providence, we'll see how he will use our problems and our struggles for his purposes. God will use all things for our ultimate good, and he'll use them for his glory as well. So our ultimate purpose is to share the gospel with those around us. Remember, he said, I'm here to seek and save that which is lost. No matter what the situation we're in. See, Paul interpreted everything by kingdom priorities and found a purpose other than the being in chains that he was. He found a purpose in it, like in Philippians 1:13, rather, where he said, so that this has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest, that my imprisonment has been for Christ. The same God who used Moses' rod, Gideon's jars, David's sling to get his word out there. He used Paul's chains to get the word out. In Acts 28, 30 through 31, well, he was shackled to a guard all the time. He was always, imagine 24 hours a day being shackled to someone. He made the most of this opportunity to share the gospel. It says this in Acts 28, 30 through 31. It says he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. In jail and all that, he was to present the gospel to everyone he came in contact with. And he talks about the imperial guard, this elite group, these hand-chosen soldiers, Caesar's special forces. These guys were, they received special pay and great privileges and so on. And but he was able to get to them. He was chained to one of those imperial guards 24 hours a day. And they changed guards every 6 hours. So every 6 hours he got to share again with somebody else from that imperial guard. 4 times a day he got to share. Imagine yourself as one of those soldiers listening to Paul praying all the time and sharing and meeting with people, writing letters about the gospel. You're chained to him, speaking about Christ. That's why Paul could say that it had become clear throughout the whole imperial guard. Now they knew that everyone, why I was in chains for Christ. He said, now they know. Because they heard it from him all the time. I'm sure probably if you were one of those guys, I can't wait for the shift to end. I mean, 6 hours of him preaching and writing and talking about Christ. During World War II, the Nazis controlled Corrie Ten Boom's family business. They went in, she had a watchmaking business. And there was a friend named Henry who was taken away. And when Henry was taken away by these Nazis, he kissed his wife. He took her hand, Corrie Ten Boom said, and shook it. Tears filled all their eyes. And then he spoke, and he said this, I shall use this place wherever they are taking me to. It will be my witness stand for Jesus Christ. And you know, they're taking him all the way to a concentration camp. He says, now I get to use this and be a witness for Jesus Christ. Think about this. Who do you feel chained to? Maybe some of us feel chained to a job we don't really like. I mean, we could feel annoyed about the conditions we're in. Or we could see it as a place to stand and witness for Jesus Christ that God would give us. Maybe you feel chained in a relationship you're not really happy with. and you can't break free from it, you're struggling in that, maybe instead of seeking freedom, find forgiveness to whatever's going on and serve that other person. Maybe you feel change to children, and I'm struggling with my kids, and you're always complaining about that. It's time to live before your kids in such a way that they can believe the gospel and see it working through your life. Maybe we're chained. Some of us are chained to our past, and we replay the things we've gone through, all the bad things that have happened to us, or bad things we have done. Maybe it's time to let God use those experiences to help someone else. Maybe help your message of how you dealt with it, help them in their mess that they're going through. God wants to use these things. And a man named Ray Pritchard, I like the way he did this. He said, you can either be a student or a victim. A student or a victim. And then he explained what that means. A victim said, why did this happen to me? And a student says, what can I learn from this? What are you trying to show me? How am I going to deal with this? A victim blames other people for their problems. The student says, what did I do to cause some of those problems? A victim looks at everyone else and cries out, life is not fair, what I'm going through. A student looks at life and says, you know, that could happen to anyone, and others have gone through what I've gone through, so what can I learn from that? Victim would rather complain than find a solution. Student has no time to complain because he is busy making the best of the situation. And he's not keeps complaining about it. A victim feels sorry for themselves, that he has no time for others. A student focuses on helping others so that he has no time to feel sorry for himself. See, there are ways to look at life and how you deal with life. One other, a victim begs God to remove the problems of life so that they might be happy. And a student learns through the problems of life that God alone is our only source of happiness, not rechanging every circumstance and situation in our life. I would like to add one more. A victim blames and complains while a student of situations looks for gospel opportunities with people who are having similar problems to show them there is a way out. You know, think about what happened with Joseph and how his brothers mistreated him and sold him into slavery. He was thrown in prison, experienced hardship, but he ultimately became the prime minister of Egypt. God used that. And he was able to save many lives, including his own brothers. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He said this, as for you, you meant this evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring all about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. We know that Romans 8, 28, all things work together for good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. See, we have to understand life. You know, after a short while, it became clear to Paul that he wasn't chained to the guards. They were chained to him. And his incarceration gave him these opportunities of bold evangelism. When he was in chains in 2 Timothy 2:9, he says, but the word of God is not in chains. In Philippians 4:22, we read how the gospel was spread to Caesar's whole household. Because he even told the Philippians, he said, all the saints greet you, especially for those in Caesar's household. So when he went to Caesar, people were getting saved. And now Caesar's household are sending greetings to the people in Philippi. Since the gospel changes everything, it must change everything about us. So we need to view our response to problems as a way to encourage other believers. When we see our problems and our struggles and our challenges as a platform for the gospel, we end up giving courage to others so that they can do the same as well. Because we're going to have them We're going to have them, he said, in this life. We live in a fallen world. Unfortunately, many of us have a hard time when you're going through things thinking about others.
I read a cute example of it. A woman and her husband were on a vacation, and he had a dental, they had a dental emergency, and the wife explained to the dentist, "I just want the tooth pulled. I don't want Novocaine, I don't want anything. I'm in a big hurry. Just extract this tooth as quickly as possible and we'll be on our way." And the dentist was very impressed. "No, Novocaine, are you kidding me?" He said, "You certainly are a courageous woman." And he said to her, "Well, which tooth is it?" And the woman turned to her husband and said, "Show him your tooth." See, it's easy to expect courage from others, but we have a difficult time expecting it for ourselves, amen? But when the believers were in Rome and they heard how Paul viewed his problems as part of God's purposes and how he made the sharing of the gospel his goal, it says in verse 14, they became courageous. Look at what he's doing. And he said, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak to the world without fear." See, if you're discouraged, it spreads and it swiftly gets to others and they feel discouraged about what you're going through and so on. But courage is also contagious, isn't it? By giving the gospel to the guards, his fellow believers said, "Man, if he could do it there, I could do it out there." And it gave them and made them courageous in their lives. Think of member Joni Erickson Tada. She had an accident in 1967 and left her as a quadriplegic. And she came through, you know, and she went through rehabilitation. And she determined to minister to others who have that same disability. And her attitude was amazing. She said, "Subdue your heart to match your circumstances. Subdue your heart to match your circumstances." She said, "This paralysis is my greatest mercy, and my wheelchair was the key to seeing all this happen, especially since God's power always shows up in my weakness." So she said, "So I sit glad that I've not been healed on the outside, but glad that I've been healed on the inside. Healed from my own self-centered, what I want, what I wish didn't happen, and so on and so forth." God wants us to be a good example to others who are watching how we deal with life. When we consider the sacrifice missionaries go into parts of the world and they're putting their lives on the line, it should inspire us to at least talk to our neighbor, talk to a family friend, talk to about the Lord, speak to them. We're not talking about preaching to them, but ordinary, regular conversations you can have with people that cross your path. Naturally, just talk about what Christ has done in your life. You know, 1 Corinthians 9:22 says, "Whatever a person is like, I try to find common ground with them so that they will let me tell them about Christ and let Christ save them." You know, one of the things I do, people know I play pickleball. And does anyone else play pickleball? But I get to go to this rec center that has all these old Jewish people there, and they're trying to figure me out. What are you? You're a Jew, you're a pastor, you're a rabbi, and they can't figure me out. And I'm good at pickleball. I hold my own against these old farts. I'm sorry. We're not recording this, are we, Ted? Oh, we are? Okay. Oh, well. I get to talk to them. I'm probably one of the oldest there. They don't know how old I am, but I get to share with them. And they're, "Well, I'm Jewish," they say, "but I don't believe in God." Well, I said, "And what makes you Jewish?" "Well, I was born that way," and so on and so forth. And, you know, "Oh, you mean all this just happened out of the clear?" You know, I get to share the gospel with them through playing pickleball together. And what I'm saying is there's places that God gives us an opportunity to share that are in the midst of our ordinary lives. We're also getting an opportunity to go into prisons and be able to teach them. I have the guy who's the world champion pickleball player, one in the Hall of Fame, and he's a believer, and he wants to go with me to into prisons, give them pickleball lessons, and preach the gospel to them as well. Whoever know that God would do use pickleball of all things? I mean, God's ways. He could use whatever you're doing to further his gospel, because Paul took advantage of the opportunities he had. Whatever opportunities God gives you to share that. Therefore, the gospel penetrated the palace guard. And it also was proclaimed to ordinary people by other Christians in Rome because they were emboldened by him being able to reach them. And last thing I want to mention is this. Since the gospel changes everything, it needs to change everything about us as well. And I know that, you know, we're not there yet, but how many realize we are a lot different than we were before we knew the Lord? Anyone ever say that? It hasn't changed everything about us, but it's changed a lot of things about us to say that. But we need to rejoice. And any time the gospel gets preached, Paul was so focused on the gospel that he was able to look past another's preaching motives. We see people out there, they have different motives. He said, as long as the message is getting out there. In verse 15, it says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. But by the end of his life, Paul had planted 10 churches, equipped thousands of believers, and so on. He wrote 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament that led to some other preachers, actually became jealous of Paul. And they were saying, oh, Paul is so great. Why is he going through all these struggles? Why is he in prison? And so on. And they came against him. But in verse 16 in Philippians 1, it says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. See, most of the believers were motivated by love and knew that Paul was proclaiming the good news while he was in jail. It wasn't because he was a bad person or whatever. But then verse 17, he describes those who were against him. He said, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Selfish ambition. They're preaching the gospel for themselves. They're hirelings. They're preachers for hire and so on. However, Paul was so committed to the gospel going out that he rejoiced whenever it was preached, even if he didn't care for the preacher. According to verse 18, it says in Philippians 1, it says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. He said, basically saying, what over everything else, I might not like these people, as long as they're preaching the true gospel and they're not doing it with insincerity. Paul's greatest joy was tied to the proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not which pastor was doing it better or which church was doing it better. He was able to entrust their motives to God and their methods because he was primarily concerned with the message, not the motive. The disciples had a hard time with that. They saw someone involved in ministry they didn't think should be in there. And they, in Luke 9:49, they complained to Christ and said, we tried to stop them because he does not follow with us and so on. And, you know, Jesus blew that away in verse 50. He said, do not stop him. If he's not totally against, he's for us if he's preaching the word. And let me be quick to add, we never dilute the word and we never want to compromise the word of God. There are some pastors and some churches we won't align because they compromise the word of God. We won't align with them. We won't partner with them in any way. You really, because if they're preaching a wrong gospel, it's no gospel at all. In fact, Galatians 1:9 makes it clear, as we have said before, so now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to one you have received, let him be accursed. So we're talking about the message. If it's the wrong message, we want nothing to do with it. Amen. You know, there were these two great evangelists. Ask our worship team to come on up here. These two great evangelists, John Wesley, some of you know, and
another guy by the name of George Whitefield, they disagreed on a lot of doctrinal matters. I mean, they did. Both were very fruitful. They preached to hundreds of thousands of people, and they were getting saved and seeing multitudes come to Christ. And this reporter once, that, you know, they were in conflict with each other on some doctrinal stuff, but they asked Wesley if he expected to see Whitefield in heaven. And you know what he said? He said, "I don't expect to see him in heaven." To which the reporter said, "Wow, you mean he's not saved?" and so on. But Wesley said, "Yeah, I know he's saved, but I don't expect to see him in heaven because he'll be so close to God and I'll be in the back, I'll never get to see him." See, that's how we need to look at things, in humility like that, right? Doctrinal differences between believers should never lead us to personal antagonism against everyone. We oppose error in what's being preached, but not certain things. We need to take the good and the motives and leave them with God. But we really need to finish this up. I say we really need to be reminded of what this thing is all about. We need to have this positive attitude. No matter what I'm going through, God, show me how I can use this for the gospel. Show me how this can advance your kingdom, and so on and so forth. We need to keep the main thing the main thing. And, you know, we're not perfect yet. Even though the gospel changes everything, it should change everything about us, but it hasn't happened really quite yet. We're still in process. When we look at our lives today, though, compared to how they were, things are not the same. We're in process. And I'm going to finish with this little story about Billy Graham and Ruth Graham. They were driving through this long stretch of road construction, and they encountered numerous slowdowns and detours and stops along the way. Finally, they reached, you've been through construction sites driving through it, and they finally got through it all, and it was smooth pavement ahead. And at that point, there was a sign on the road that caught Billy Graham's wife's eye, and it said, "End of construction. Thank you for your patience." And she turned to Billy Graham and told him, "I need that phrase on my tombstone one day." See, it's a good reminder for us, while we were alive, we're all under construction. We're going through the bumps of life and so on. But when we die, if we know Christ, we'll be complete. In the meantime, please be patient with me. Please, we need to be patient with each other because we're still under construction. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this word today and what you're challenging us with. Lord, you want us to see our problems as an opportunity for the gospel to be furthered. You want us to view our response to our problems as a way to encourage others who are going through their problems. And you want us to rejoice when the gospel is being preached, the truth is being preached, without judging the motive behind it. Lord, we know that's for you to judge. And I pray, Lord, that you would make that clear to every one of us, that we've got a purpose. And once we see that our problems and challenges are for your kingdom purposes of furthering the gospel, that is a game changer in how we live our lives and how we deal with things. You know, I really believe, as I was sitting here with Jeff, and when you were singing that song, "Let the Lion Roar," the body of Christ needs to have its roar back. It needs to be able to stand and roar at this world that the Lion of Judah will have his way. Sadly, some of us, our roar has been reduced to a little purr, purr, purr. I don't want to offend you, but purr. I believe right now, today, as we sing that song, let's just sing a little few choruses of "Let the Lion Roar." Father, we receive your peace, because the Prince of Peace lives in our hearts and greater are you within us than he that's in the world. So, Lord, we thank you for your peace. We thank you for your blessing, for your grace and your provision, Lord. And we pray these things in the name of the Holy One of Israel, Yeshua's Hebrew name, Jesus our Lord. And we all say, amen. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful day in the Lord. Thank you, Lord.